All right, let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Brother McCrum, appreciate you coming and sharing your ministry with us tonight. And thank the Lord for all your years of faithfulness and all that God's done through you. That's wonderful. And it's good to see fruit and fruit that remains, and to know that our church was a part of that is a blessing. We appreciate it. Thank you so much. All right, we have been, I have been doing a bunch of messages, just one right after the other. I've never done this. I've never done this in my 42 years. I've never just Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, just went in a book and just preached messages. But I've kind of gotten, I don't know, I'm enjoying it. I hope you are as well. And we'll just do it until I get bored with it or you get bored with it. And I don't see that happening anytime soon. But I'm enjoying it. I hope you are getting something out of it. Tonight, I want us to look at the sixth chapter. Now, there are some, this is only a 15-verse long chapter, not a long chapter. Tonight, we're going to look at the first five or six verses, seven verses, I guess, altogether. And I want to make a couple of points that I think we need to consider. One thing is you will probably, if you have, depending on what kind of a Bible you have. Now I have the Cambridge Bible, and there are many reasons why I use a Cambridge Bible. I don't use it because they stay together well. That is not the reason that I use it. I have mine taped together in a couple of different places. But I use the Cambridge Bible mainly because the Cambridge text is the cleanest text. There is a Cambridge text and there is an Oxford text. And the Oxford, that's the Scofield Bible, uses the Oxford. And it's got some places in it where it's not real clean. So and by that I mean words are misspelled or there's something else wrong with it, that it's just not as clean of a text. Another reason I use the Cambridge Bible is because in the center column of the Cambridge Bible, they have put the center column that comes from the King James translators themselves. All right, so that's helpful in many different areas. But one of the things that you will notice about the sixth chapter, if you will look up at the top where. Where whoever published your Bible, and your Bible may not do this, but up at the top, it will sometimes give you a summation of what's on the page below it. All right? And underneath mine, it says, seven deacons chosen. All right? Now, that's true, but then again, that's not true. All right? That's true. They were deacons with a small d. But there is no place in this sixth chapter and the first six verses, no place where it says that they chose seven deacons in this passage of Scripture. I know. You say, well, I thought they did. I've heard that all my life. Not there. It's not there. All right, let's read it, and you can verify, you can check me on it, all right? So let's read verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now, folks, you know you're doing something right when a bunch of priests get saved. Amen? I mean, you know things are going well when priests get saved. We're talking Jewish priests here now. And so amazing things are happening in the church. All right, now question. Did you read anywhere in those first 7 verses where it says that the church chose deacons? No, you did not. You say, well, how did they get that these were deacons? Well, there is an assumption that is made. There is an assumption. And the assumption is that you have the number 7. 7 is the number of perfection in the Bible. And so they say, oh, well, they chose 7, and all churches ought to have 7 deacons. Well, wait a minute, we have 16. So that's not a good answer. There's no way you can judge that. In the first church that I pastored, I had 1. I had 1. In the church that I pastored at Dixie, we had 4. 4. That was it. And they came and said, I think we ought to get more deacons. I said, good grief, why? Well, I don't know, we just ought to. I said, show me why we ought to. And nobody could show me why we ought to, so we didn't do it. I'm so glad we didn't do that. You say, well, why? Well, the more deacons, the more you beat stuff. You stand there and beat stuff. Why are you doing that? I don't know, but I guess I'm supposed to. I'm a deacon. No. Just let the Lord bless the church. You don't have to get in the way. Get out of the way. All right? And so what happens is people say, oh, this is where they selected deacons. I don't think so. You say, well, how did they get that? All right, listen very, very carefully. The word deacon is the word diakonos. Diakonos. It just simply means a servant. A servant. That's what the word means. A servant. And but there is no place in this Bible. Oh, by the way, in this 6th chapter. By the way, what did these 7 men do? They served tables. They were servants. Okay? So we need to get away from this idea that right here is where deacons came on the scene. No, it's not. No, it's not. And I hate to burst your bubble. I know you've heard all your life that this is where deacons started. No, it's not. It's just not. There's much more going on here than the church selecting deacons. So much more going on. All right, I'm going to entitle our study tonight, the message tonight, The Church Gets Some Order. The Church Gets Some Order. In these first seven verses of the sixth chapter, we have the account of the first organization within the New Testament church. I have pointed out to you on a number of occasions since we started this study where we are told that they added to the church. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people added to the church. And then we were told in chapter 4, chapter 3 and 4 and 5, they added daily to the church. And then we were told that they added 5,000 at one time to the church. So you had 3,000, and then daily people were getting saved. And then you had another occasion where Peter preached, and this was when they were arrested on the Temple Mount, and the others ended up leading some 5,000 people to Christ. So now you got 5,000 and 3,000, that's 8,000. That's 8,000, all right? I remember a kid preacher, just a young preacher, a couple of years ago. I preached in his church, and he said, "Can I call you next week? I have a question. I just took a church, and I need to ask you this question. Can I call you?" And I said, "Sure," and I gave him my number. And he called me, and he said, I just came to this church to start this church. We just got up and running." I said, "Great. How many do you have?" He said, 20. I said, "Man, that's awesome." He said, I don't have, as I looked around my congregation Sunday, I don't think I have anybody that I can put on the deacon board." I said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 what?" He said, "I don't think I have anybody I can put on the deacon board." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, it's a New Testament church. It's supposed to have a deacon board." And I said, "Son, would you just stop and think about what you're doing?" He said, "Well, they got deacons in the book of Acts." I said, "Wait a minute. They had thousands of people in their church before they ever got any organization to it. Why would you want to do that?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. I never really thought about it that way." I said, "Listen, don't get deacons. Just don't do it." "Well, when will I know it's time to get deacons?" I said, "I'll tell you what, when you get to running thousands, call me. And I'll tell you about getting deacons." Folks, I'm telling you, there's much more going on here than just them choosing deacons. And I don't know how many preachers through the years have run to Acts chapter 6 and used Acts chapter 6 as a foundation for deacons in their church. And that is not what this passage of Scripture is trying to get you and I to see. There were thousands in the church, multiplied numbers of people getting saved who were added to the church, and yet there was no structure, no organization, no on-purpose way of doing things. I remember Dr. Hudson, Dr. Curtis Hudson, going into all these verses which tell us about the numbers of people who were getting saved, and he would call them all out, the 3,000 on Pentecost, the 5,000 when the man was healed at the beautiful gate after the sermon, and then the words like the believers were multiplied and then greatly multiplied. And he just kept using all the different phrases, a couple of them which we have read in our text in verse 1 It says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. And then again in verse 7, and the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied. And Dr. Hudson would put all those numbers together and said, on the conservative side, there would have been about 60,000 people, but on the generous side, there would have been 100,000 people in the church before they thought they ought to get some kind of structure and organization to what they were doing. Now, why did they have to do that? Well, because you get that many people involved in anything, and the devil is going to stick his foot into it and make a big mess if he can. And so you need to organize what's going on. I have no problem with organization, with organizing the church. Please don't get me wrong. But it was not until they had a huge number of members in the church that they actually elected men to work alongside of the apostles. Now, think about that for just a moment. In our world today, most churches are more concerned about having deacons before they even get a pastor. They want deacons before they even get a pastor. No, that's backwards. And we ought to get the pastor and then let things develop from there. But it is more important to us how we run things than anything else for some reason. And I don't know that that is the best thing for us to be concerned about. Let's look now at this passage, and let's look at this growth and this progress that they experienced, and let's notice what caused it, and then let's notice how they handled it. The first thing I want you to see tonight, I want you to notice the occasion of the organization. The occasion. What happened here that caused them to organize and get some structure in the church? Folks, listen, anytime a church is seeing people get saved, you can be assured problems are going to come. That, I mean, the devil hates to see people get saved. He is constantly stirring things up. When nothing is happening in a church, then the devil is busy making sure that the church continues to get nothing done. But then when souls are being saved and the church is growing, then the devil does everything he can to create problems with the intent of getting the folks divided and against one another and not seeing people saved. So let me once again point out the devil's tactics. In chapter 5, the apostles were arrested and they were threatened. And they were beaten and then released. So that was outside conflict. That was outside pressure. But then in chapter 6, when you go from the victories of chapter 5 to the 6th chapter, we see oppression and conflict that the devil stirred up from within. All right? And that's the way the devil works, folks. Listen, if he can get you with outside conflict, that's the avenue he'll take. If that fails, then he will stir up conflict on the inside. It doesn't matter to him where he stirs up the conflict, just as long as he gets the job done. And so here they are in chapter 5, dealing with trouble from the outside. And now here they are in chapter 6, dealing with trouble on the inside. Now, the good news is the sheep handled the conflict well. Now, they did a good job. And so let's look at what they did and let's learn from their situation. All right? The occasion for the need for order was this. It was the perception, whether real or not, that doesn't matter, but it was the perception that the Greek people's widows were being neglected. Now, one thing we need to make sure we understand about this division. We need to figure out who these people were that felt that they were being slighted. If you will look, it says in verse 1 that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. There was a murmuring of the Grecians. Now, if you sit and think this through, you might come to a conclusion that what was going on here was, especially with the mindset of 2019, you may come to the conclusion that the problem here was some form of racism. Folks, I assure you it was not. And I'll prove that to you in just a few moments. But just like some people try to interpret what they were doing in chapter 3, where or chapter 5, where or 4, where they were bringing all of their things together and having all things common, and they try to interpret that using modern day thinking and saying that they were practicing communism. No, they weren't. It was not communism. That was not the idea at all. There was no piece of paper which everybody signed and agreed to turn everything over to the authority of the church. None of that took place. What they did willingly and voluntarily. Nobody brought out a gun. None of the apostles pulled a gun out of their belts and used it to force folks to give everything they owned to the church. It didn't happen. You say, well, then why did they do it? Because they wanted to. They chose to go whole hog out for God. They chose. I mean, selfishness, it just went out the door. And folks were 100% yielded to the Lord in all areas of their lives. So understand this, folks. This was not Jew against Gentile in Jerusalem. Whenever you see the word Grecian, you just probably automatically think, oh, these were Gentiles. No. We're in Jerusalem. We're in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And we need to understand who these people were that are mentioned here. They were not Gentiles. They were Jews. All right? They were Jews. These folks would have been 100% Jewish people on mama's side and on daddy's side. They would have been people who followed Judaism fully. But the difference was they were politically, they were socially, they were educationally following Greek ideas and Greek thought. Don't forget who was controlled that area for many, many centuries. It was the Greeks. And they thought that they needed to educate their people, so they built schools. They thought they needed to industrialize their people, so they brought in jobs and they trained people and they taught people and they brought their poets in and they brought their philosophers in and the people were trained in Greek ideas. Now, that's who these people were. And they were not Gentiles. They were not people who lived in Greece and moved to Jerusalem. No, they were people who were influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek thought. Do you remember when last Wednesday night we were talking about the Sanhedrin? 71 members. And it was set up to where there were different bodies within that 71-member membership, all right? So you had the Sadducees. And now it just so happens that at this time, the Sadducees were the dominant group. They were the ones who had the most power and the most votes. The high priest was a Sadducee. And then you had the Pharisees. Gamaliel, who we looked at this morning. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. And then there were other groups within. There were the Herodians. The Herodians. And those were Jews who, although Jews, were they loved the things that Herod, the family of the Herods, did for Israel. And they supported Herod in the Sanhedrin. And they were loyal to the heathen Herod family. I don't know how, you, being a Jew, you could be, but they were. And then there was one, you remember, there was one of the apostles. His name was Simon Zelotes, the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. And they called him the Zealot because he belonged to another group that was within that 71. A small number, but Simon the Zealot was a zealot, a member of the Zealot Party. And so those were people who radically stood against the Roman ruling over Israel. They just despised Rome and fought against it at every chance they got. Well, also in the Sanhedrin were representatives. There was another little party in there, and they were called the Hellenist Jews. And what that meant was they were loyal to the Greek way, the Greek idea of life. These folks spoke the Greek tongue. They studied in the Greek schools, and they were gung-ho for education and for culture and for the high society living, all right? Just like you have people today that kind of go toward the direction of education, and that's their crowd, and they like that, and they foster that, and they encourage that, and they push their children that way. Well, you had the same thing back 2,000 years ago. And so we can see here that's who these people were. Do not misunderstand. They were Jews, all right? They were Jews. They just were not Jews from the standpoint of being Jews like the Sadducees were or like the Pharisees were. They were just a little more tolerant of other cultures and of other ways of thinking. And many of these people in Jerusalem heard the gospel and they came to Christ. All right, they got saved. And so we can see from what is explained here that basically that there is a lesson we all need to get, and this is it. The early church was not perfect, all right? They had their problems. Now, that ought to give encouragement to you and to me. They had their problems. Here's what they did, though. They worked through them. They worked through them. And they came up with solutions as to how to make things better. We hear all the time that we need to get back to the way it was in the first century. And, you know, the days, the early days of the New Testament church. And in those early days when things were multiplying rapidly and where they had great power and success beyond imagination, it's sort of comforting to know that even in those ideal and wonderful circumstances, they still had murmuring that developed among their own. Now, let me remind you that these people were still living in the glory of what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were still living in that. Jerusalem had been turned upside down. Folks were getting saved and their lives were being changed, and yet the devil was still able to create an issue that almost ripped an irreparable hole in the side of the church. Now, folks, listen. The truth of the matter is, Listen, this silly stuff that we generally fight about, that stuff that could destroy the fellowship of the church, this stuff ought to be destroyed at the doorway of the church when we come in. All right? It really ought to be. I mean, on the day we got saved, this stuff should have been choked to death and cast aside before we ever walked in the door. I'll never forget about 20 years ago, may have been a little, it was about 20 years, I think. This guy, this reporter from down in at Baltimore, the Baltimore Sun, called and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, sure." He said, "What do you think about the racial problem in Carroll County?" And I said, "What racial problem?" And he said, "Well, you know, the racial problem in Carroll County." And he said, "Don't you know there's a huge racial problem in Carroll County?" And I said, "Are you making that up, right?" He said, "Oh, no, what's wrong with you?" He said, "There's a huge racial problem in Carroll County." And I said, "Well, I don't know anything about that." "You've not seen that?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, I find that hard to believe." I said, "Well, why do you find that hard to believe?" He said, "Oh, there's just a really big problem." I said, "Sir, I think you're just saying that so you can write a story about it." "Oh, no, I would never do that," he said. I said, "Well, then you're asking me to give you a comment about it, and I don't see that in it, where I live." I said, "Let me tell you where I hang out. I hang out at 1711 Bachman Valley Drive. That's one place I hang out, and there's no problem over there." I said, "And then I hang out at 550 Baltimore Boulevard. That's the church, and there's no problem there." I said, "The simple truth of the matter is there are white people, and there are brown people, and there are black people, and there are Asian people, and there are there's Japanese, and there's Chinese, and there's Filipinos, and there's Indians, and there's just all kinds of folks, red, yellow, black, and white, and the way we look at it, they're all precious in His sight, and we all meet together on Sunday and have church, and we shake one another's hand, and we love one another, and we pray for one another, and I just don't see what you're seeing." I said, "You know what the big problem is? The big problem is you folks look at the world through a lens where all you see is potential problems. And what you need to do is trust Jesus as your Savior, get into the family of God, and quit looking at everybody like they got a label on them." Oh, it got real quiet on the other end of the phone. Real quiet. And when the story came out, I just knew he was going to say, "I contacted the pastor to church the open door, but I'm not going to repeat what he said." But no, he didn't say that at all. He just completely left it out. I said, "Sir, the only race problem we have in this country is coming out of the media where you're telling everybody we have a race problem in this country." God help us, folks. Now, what was created here was a division. And I'm just tired of the division, aren't you? Because that's what Satan wants. Satan wants division. I mean, the devil would love to divide the saints and pit group against group. And that's what he tried to do here. That's exactly what he tried to do. All right, second thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice what they did about the issue. Now watch this. This is amazing. Let's remember, it was the Greek Jews who started to murmur. Those who were sympathetic to the Greek mindset. And they were the ones who started to murmur. So notice what the apostles did to fix the situation. Look, please, at verse 5. And I want you to notice, when you look at verse 5, there was not a Hebrew name among these seven. Not one Hebrew name. You say, "Well, who were all these people?" Look at me. Greeks. Isn't that amazing? Now, they've got a problem with the Greek-minded people saying, our widows are being neglected. The apostles then turned right around and said, all right, let's fix it. Give me 7 Greek men, and we're going to put you in charge of this thing. Not just of making sure that the Greek widows were taken care of, but making sure that everybody's widows were taken care of, including Hebrews. Now, you understand what just happened here? Okay? I mean, all 7 of these fellows were Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews. The last one, look at it, Nicholas, we are told, was a proselyte. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means he was a Greek fella, born Greek, parents were Greek, but had become a Jewish by religion. He chose to be Jewish. He proselyted into the Jewish religion. He was a Greek fella who became a follower of the Hebrew religion by choice. He was converted to Judaism somewhere along the way. But now, of course, he is saved and he is a member of the New Testament church there in Jerusalem. And Peter and the rest of the apostles put him in charge of making sure that all the widows were taken care of. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the Greek folks came and complained, so the apostles appointed these Greek men to police their own problem and fix it. Now, we need to see the vast scope of this decision. This was a big decision, folks. You go back to verse 2, and you will see that, or verse 1, and you will see that these Greek Jews said, our widows are being neglected by the Hebrews who are running this outfit. Our widows are being neglected by the Hebrews, the apostles, who are running this outfit. So the apostles who are running the outfit said, well, let's appoint 7 men to be in charge of the distribution. And not just the distribution to the Greeks, but the distribution to everyone, to the Greeks and to the Hebrews as well. They chose 7 men, all men of Greek nationality and influence, and put them in charge of the distribution, not just of their own widows, but of all the widows, the Hellenists as well as the Hebrews. Folks, I'm telling you, right there is the spirit of Christianity. It overcomes prejudice by heaping upon those who imagine they have been neglected all the honors and responsibilities of the office. And the bottom line is, they had a problem and they fixed it. They had a problem and they fixed it. Now, many will say that right here is the election of the first deacons. Well, I don't guess I'm going to argue with you about that because, you know, that just causes division. But I want you to think about what you're saying and don't put into the Bible what the Bible doesn't put in there. All right? And there's nowhere in these 7 verses where it says that these men were chosen to be deacons. True, they were diakonos. They were servants. But, so were the apostles. So were the apostles. Let me show you this one thing and I'll close. All right, look please, if you will, at verse 2. It says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and, what's the next word? Serve tables. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, 2 orders emerge from what transpired here. You have those who serve, listen carefully now, the word of God. That's what they're saying here in verse 2. Look at it. It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God. Why? We've got to serve the Word of God. Look at verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So you have those servants who serve the Word of God. And then there are those servants who serve tables. The 12 said, it is not fit. It's not a good thing that we should forsake the Word of God and serve tables. So the service of preaching the Word of God is one service, but there is another service. Listen carefully now. There is another service which arose from the fact that the apostles were faithful and doing a good job at serving the Word of God. People were getting saved and coming into the church. And because they were, it became necessary for another service to arise. And that service emerged out of the service of the Word of God. And that service was the serving of tables. And folks, this is the way the New Testament church should conduct itself. The service of the ministry of the Word of God works in cooperation with those individuals who have a servant's heart to work and serve those who are led to Christ through the ministry of the Word. Now, I'm not going to fuss because Pastor Dennis and Pastor Josh have a bunch of our people who would normally be in here up on the hill. Because you see, those people are up there serving. All right, you see that? They're up there serving. And I'm not going to have a staff meeting Tuesday morning and chew Josh and Dennis out. Why'd you take our people up on the hill? No. That'd be foolish of me. That'd be cutting off your nose to spite your face, would it not? You see, if the apostles do not give us the ministry of the Word, there will soon be no need for the service of the widows. Because you're not going to have any widows. If the apostles are not going to give us the ministry of the Word, there's not going to be anything for the servants to do. See how it works? So folks, the service of the tables is the subsequent result of the service of the Word of God. You might remember that I've said on a number of occasions that one of the worst things that ever happened to the New Testament church was this concept of hiring a paid preacher. Because when we started paying the preacher, we all sat back and said, well, let him do it. That's why we pay him. Well, let the preacher do it. That's why we pay the preacher. And listen, folks, that's a dangerous place for any church to be in. Hey, let the preacher do it. That's why we pay him. No, we are all to see ourselves as servants. I'm a servant. Pastor Rick's a servant. Pastor Brian's a servant. Pastor John's a servant. But you're a servant as well. I mean, you're a servant as well. And the Lord expects all of us to do what He has called us to do. Not for title, not for recognition, not for promotion, but to see needs met. That's what this is all about. There were needs there, and that is what this is all about. This passage is not here to teach you and me 2,000 years later that you've got to have deacons in your church. No, that's not what this is about. This is here to show that there were needs, and needs are to be met. And it takes the apostles, it takes the man of God, but it also takes the other servants.
And that's what we all are. We're all servants for the Lord. I serve, you serve, we all serve. And that's when the work of the Lord begins to take shape. Look at verse 7. What happened? The word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied again. The ministry of the word of God must be the priority. Folks, it just must. In verse 4, the organization began. There began to be some order in the organization. Things started to take shape. And boy, it just took off in abundance. Oh, that God would help us to see. It's when the people have that mind to work. And when they get the job done, that is when the Lord blesses.